Well, if you have your Bible there, and if you don't, there should be one of these blue church Bibles near you, so let me encourage you to take that. I'm going to move our studies on in Matthew's Gospel just a tiny little bit tonight, just by looking at a couple of verses. A couple of verses which make a statement, really, but we're also then going to look at a slightly longer passage in the Bible that gives something of an explanation to those statements. So you're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 17. We're going to read verses 22 and 23 together, and that's page 823 if you're using one of these blue church Bibles. And then we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to read from verses 16 down to verse 2 of chapter 6, and that's page 966. So first of all, Matthew 17, reading at verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. And then again, reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading at the 16th verse. And there Paul writes to the church in Corinth, through them, of course, to us also. And there he says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. We thank you that we can come before you as your people, that we can come before you as a local church, as one little family of faith, and lift before you our prayers and petitions, our hopes and our fears, our joys and, yes, our concerns. Father, we do just want to pause just now and pray for some in the life of our church family who are going through difficult times. We lift Jim before you, and we thank you for him. Father, we thank you for his faithful ministry and leadership and for all the gifts that he exercises here amongst us for our good and for your glory. Father, we pray for his health. We ask that he would make a good and a sure and a swift recovery to full health. Lord, we thank you that we live in a country and in a part of the world where we have access to wonderful physicians with such knowledge and skill, and we pray that you will work through them. But Father, we look even beyond them to you, to the great physician, and we pray for your hand of healing to be upon Jim just now. And Father, what we pray for Jim, we pray for our dear brother Terry as well in hospital just now. Father, we ask that he might know your strengthening hand, that he might be aware of the love and of the prayers of his brothers and sisters in Christ, that he might be conscious and encouraged by the fact that he is part of this family of faith, and we are lifting him up before you. And Father, we pray that even as you will strengthen him in his soul, you might be pleased to bring healing to his body. Father, for those in our midst who grieve, we think of Winnie Cameron, we think also of Jen Dunn, who have so recently been bereaved of a loved one, in Winnie's case a husband, in Jen's case a father. Lord, we ask that you would minister to them your comfort and your strength. Pray for Jen as she anticipates her father's funeral on Wednesday, and as she is hoping to bring some words there. Lord, that you might just, Father, cause her heart to be calm and give her the words to say, words that will meet the occasion and words that will point people to you. Father, we are all in need of your help. And as we turn now to your word, we pray what we often have in this place, that the Spirit of God would come now and be our teacher, be with the preacher, be with the listeners, and both in the words that I say and in the meditations that we surround this passage with, we pray that you will be glorified, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, whenever someone dies, there's a real sadness around that, isn't there? But when that person dies before what could naturally be expected to be, how do we put it, their time, well, then there is not only sadness, but there's also often shock, isn't there? But when that person's death comes as a result of the violence of another, think of 15-year-old Holly Newton stabbed to death over this weekend. Think of 29-year-old Tyre Nichols brutally beaten to death by Memphis police officers. Well, surely if there is any humanity in you at all, you feel not just sadness, you feel not just shock, but you feel rising up within you something deeper, maybe a sense of outrage. Maybe you just feel sick to your stomach by the brutality of it all, by the pointlessness of it all, by the pain of it all. And so when the Bible writers seek to communicate the death of Christ to us, what you find is that they are eager to communicate to us not simply the facts of the cross of Christ, but also to surround those facts with meaning. And as they seek to do that, very often they employ a number of pictures, not pictures that will enable us to portray in graphic form the physicality of Christ's death, the gore of it, if you like, but so that we might be enabled to understand the purpose of it, the glory of it, so that we might be able to move from the confusion and the distress that we find the disciples in Matthew 17 and become the impassioned proclaimers of the gospel that we are called to be in 2 Corinthians 5. The Bible uses various pictures to communicate to us the meaning that surrounds the death of Christ. Some come from the courtroom where Christ's death is seen to bear our punishment and justify our souls. Some come from the marketplace where our lives are bought back, and that with the precious blood of Christ. Others come from the temple where Christ is seen to be the spotless Lamb of God, the full and final sacrifice offered up for our sins. Now, some of these, admittedly, are a little bit trickier for the modern mind to understand than others. But as we turn to these verses in 2 Corinthians, the picture that we are presented with here is one that I hope you will agree is very familiar, one that touches every part of our lives, even in the 21st century. It is the picture, it is the idea conveyed again and again in this word. It is the picture, it is the idea of reconciliation. And we understand that, at least I hope we do, just as we understand the opposite of it, alienation. Alienation today is a kind of a catch-all word that we use to describe a whole variety of diverse but nonetheless destructive situations. From international crises such as you see with Ukraine and Russia just now, to industrial disputes, some as you see surrounding us in our nation at this time, right down to things that are very much closer to home, maybe to marriage breakdowns or maybe to breakdowns in mental health. And yet the witness of the Bible is that while all of these things are significant, and we would never want to dismiss or trivialize any of them, all of these lesser alienations are actually indicators of the ultimate alienation from which we all suffer. Our alienation from God. And we see it all around us, don't we? Where men and women deny his existence, break his laws, doubt his love, disbelieve his gospel, defame his character, reject his son, and mock his judgment. And when we are perhaps tempted to assume that when things go wrong, God is either uncaring or unable or is simply not there, we are alienated from God, which is bad news. Which is bad news because of the havoc that it reaps, because of the loss of peace that accompanies it. But it is even more bad news because the steadfast witness of the Bible is that if we remain in that unaltered state, then God is also alienated from us because he takes sin seriously. Think about it. If God did not strike out against sin, the sin against him and all the lesser things that flow from that, it would be to leave it as a cancer that would eat up the universe, that would remove the creator from the throne, and that would mean there was no ultimate justice to be found anywhere. So God takes sin seriously. So sin must be punished. And the Bible says our natural state is that we are sinners. We are alienated from God. And what is worse is that God is alienated from us. And that is the bad news. That, if you like, is the black canvas. But it is the black canvas that makes the diamond of the gospel shine even brighter. Because we need to know the bad news before we will ever really understand the jaw-dropping, heart-stopping, soul-singing wonder of what happened when Jesus died upon the cross. Because it is into this picture of alienation that Paul introduces this absolutely wonderful word, reconciliation. Well, as we look at these verses, primarily in 2 Corinthians here, I want us to notice three things. Number one, God's work for us. Number two, God's work in us. And then lastly, number three, as time allows, God's work through us. And notice that the subject of the whole piece, well, it's God, isn't it? It is God himself. Look at how Paul points it out for us. He talks, first of all, about God's work in us. He's talking about God's work of reconciliation. And he says, God is the one who is the author of it. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Our salvation, our reconciliation rests solely on God's initiative towards us. It is all from God. But here's a strange thing. Normally, humanly speaking, when we talk about two parties needing to be reconciled, we very often think, don't we, about a third party mediating between them. So it might be a marriage guidance counselor seeking to bring two estranged individuals together. Maybe somebody from the United Nations or somebody from a country of neutrality seeking to get together two nations, two warring factions together. And some of the industrial disputes that are going on in our nation just now, it might be a body like ACAS going to and fro between the two sides. Ideally, that third person is someone who can be seen as neutral, someone who can be trusted by both parties, someone whose integrity can be relied upon. But here there's no mention of such a person. Because unlike in human situations where there is often fault on both sides, Well, there is no fault in God. And God does not need a third party to act as an honest broker or to engage as a go-between. It was Archbishop William Temple who said this, all is of God. He's speaking about salvation. He's speaking about this wonderful work of reconciliation. He says, all is of God. The only thing of my very own that I bring to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. All is of God. God has reconciled us to himself. God is the author of it, and Christ is the agent of it. Still verse 18, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. What is this? What is this thing that has been done? How has Christ reconciled us? Well, if you back up just a little bit, if you have your Bible open there in front of you, I hope you do, page 966, back up just a little bit to verse 14, you'll see that Christ has died, and he has died for all. That is, he has died in their place. He has died as a substitute. Unless anyone get confused as to who exactly the all are there, well, the very next verse makes it clear that it's not an absolute all, not here, but rather that Christ has died for all those who live for him. His death was not a pointless death. If it was, then his disciples were right to be distressed at the very mention of it, so much so that they probably never even heard, never even registered him saying that he would rise again. He died in order to save people, in order to save his people from their sins. And how does that work? If we pray that nobody goes away from here this evening not knowing how this works. Look with me at the steps that are described by Paul. Number one, verse 19. God chose not to count our trespasses or our wanderings, our sins against us. That's step one. Through Christ, God chose not to count my sins against me. Although, of course, in terms of absolute justice, he could have. Indeed, in terms of absolute justice, he should have. We would have deserved it. Here we are, finite, limited beings, guilty of sinning against an infinitely holy God. And yet here is the amazing thing. He chose not to count our sins against us. If he had, we would be consumed. As the psalmist says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? And the answer, you're meant to know it, you're meant to feel it. The answer is no one. We would be annihilated, we would be consumed, we would be wiped off the face of the earth. And yet God in his mercy chose not to count our sins against us. But does that throw up a question? Does that make God inconsistent? Does that imply that God somehow simply winks at sin or ignores sin, that he simply sweeps it under the carpet? And if he does he do that not just with my sin, which might be nice, but with all of those other sins out there in the world, all of those other hearts, all of that other pain? Is there any justice, any punishment to be found? Is that how it works? Does God simply ignore sin? No, because there's step two. God took my sins, and while he did not count them against me, Luke counted them against Jesus. Verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That is Jesus, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the key thing that you need to understand there, and I hope you do, I'm sure most of you do, is that when we're speaking about Jesus, when we're thinking about Jesus, we need to understand that we are speaking about one who was utterly pure, who knew no sin. From the very earliest days of God's dealing with his people Israel, throughout all of their sacrificial system, he had been laying down for them the idea that, well, number one, that sin must be punished, that a sacrifice must be offered, and that that sacrifice must be an unblemished sacrifice offered up in place of guilty people. You couldn't just come to God and offer him the dregs, the worst of the flock, the wee lamb with the weepy eye or the gammy leg. No, the sacrifice had to be perfect. And in all of that, God was preparing them for the one who would come and be the perfect Lamb of God, the full and final sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin. God substituted the sinless one for the sinful ones. And we need to be clear on this. Not by any trickery, not by any act of coercion, but rather the wonderful testimony of the Bible is that from all eternity, the Father and the Son entered into a covenant to bring about salvation whereby the Son would willingly, voluntarily offer himself up as a sacrifice. And so in the wonder of the incarnation, God takes on human flesh, the eternal Son becomes our Jesus. And through that, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Here in Christ, we see the Creator God himself becoming a creature without ever stopping to be the Creator and identifying with us in our sin, not participating in it, but identifying with it and bearing the punishment for it. There was no flaw in his character. There was no skeleton in his closet. There was no guilt in his conscience. There was no sin in his life. No one else. No one else can that be said to be true of but Jesus. Only Jesus could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Sin had nothing on him. But here is the mystery. God takes our sins and he applies them. He credits them. He places them upon Jesus. And Jesus, he takes our place and he pays our penalty. It is a mystery beyond all comprehension that God the Father hated our sin and yet loved us so much as to take the initiative and to do all that was necessary to take away that dividing wall of hostility, all of that alienation, so that we might revel in his love. He chooses not to count our sin against us. That's step one. He chooses instead to count our sins against his Son. That's step two. But there's another step in this process. God takes Christ's righteousness and he credits it to us. Look at the text again. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the great exchange that lies at the heart of the gospel, what theologians sometimes refer to as imputation. Sometimes those of us who don't reckon that we are theologians, we try and illustrate that in ways that others can understand. So sometimes we try and illustrate it in banking terms or in economic terms. And so we say we are hopelessly in debt. Someone takes what we owe and pays it off so that the slate is wiped clean, the debit is cancelled. And wouldn't that be wonderful? But it doesn't end there. Because he not only does that, he takes his millions, indeed his billions, and he transfers them into our account so that we become rich beyond measure. Some of us are thinking that would be nice. I have a daughter who's getting married in the summer. That would be really nice. But there isn't there? There's a very real sense in which that is exactly what God has done for us in Christ. And that not simply in economic terms, but in terms of our souls. That not simply in temporal terms, but in an eternal sense. All of your debt is transferred to Christ, and all of his goodness, all of his beauty, all of his holiness, all of his purity is transferred to you. So that when God looks at your account, all he sees not the shame of your sin anymore, but only the riches of his Son. It is the glorious exchange that lies at the heart of the gospel. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he talks about it like this. He talks about the mystery wherein, by a wonderful exchange, our sins are no longer ours but Christ's. And Christ's righteousness becomes ours by faith. And that is the absolute foundation of all of our peace, of all of our joy, of all of our confidence, of all of our hope of heaven. And how does this happen? Well, because God does not count our sins against us. Instead, they are given to Christ. In Christ, he willingly dies our death, and Christ's righteousness is transferred to us. And the initiative for it all is God's. That is God's work for us. But then secondly, more quickly, Paul here, he talks about God's work in us. In verse 16, he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, or we regard no one in a kind of worldly way. I think that's how the NIV puts it. Even though we once regarded Christ in that way, and that's true, Paul did. There was a time in his life when he was convinced that Jesus was a con artist, that Jesus was a blasphemer. And today, of course, people think all sorts of things about Jesus, and it's really, really important what we think about Jesus. In fact, we could go as far, and we must go as far as to say what we think about Jesus is the most important thing, because what we think about Jesus will determine not only our motivation for living now, which it will, that's verse 15, but also where we will be 10 million years from now. And when Paul changed his view of Jesus, he also changed his view of people. We see that here. Paul was a strict Jew. He used to divide the whole world up between Jew and Gentile. That was it. That was the great division. But from now on, he sees things in a completely different way. He sees those who are in Christ in the world and those who are not. Those who are in Christ, regardless of their ethnic origin, whether they are Jew or Gentile, whether they were born in Scotland or wonderful little chat with somebody from Italy. It's just found their way to our church. Wonderful to have you here, or India, or Africa, Northern Ireland even. Regardless of our ethnic origin, Paul views those who are in Christ now as family. As family, as brothers and sisters. Why? Because they have come to believe in and to share in the same Jesus, the hope of the whole world. Jews and Gentiles, Muslims and Hindus, atheists and materialists, agnostics. Why? Because all alike need Christ. So we no longer look at things the way we used to look at them, says Paul. Instead, we recognize, as verse 17 says, a memory verse for many of us, that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And in saying that, he's picking up on the language of the Old Testament where God spoke and the world sprang into existence. God spoke and creation happened. Well, now he says that power is at work to recreate. One person at a time when they come and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless of your background or your culture or your economic circumstances or what you might have done in your past, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Oh, there will come a day when all things will be made new, when there will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth. But right here, right now, God is in the business of making new of renewing lives, men and women and young people throughout the world. And whenever that happens, a miracle takes place. You know, every now and then I hear people say, oh, you know, my testimony, which is a word for my faith story, how I became a Christian. My testimony, it's not that exciting. Well, you know what? We need to realize that whenever anybody comes to trust in Christ, regardless of their background or the drama that seems to accompany it, it is a work of cosmic significance. And it is one in which heaven rejoices. It is always a miraculous, supernatural, joyful thing when someone becomes a Christian, when someone is made new from the inside out. So Paul here, he speaks of God's work for us. He speaks of God's work in us. And then lastly, he speaks of God's work through us. Having been reconciled to God, we have a reconciling work to do. Because God now commissions the reconciled sinners that he has brought to himself to go out and to make known his reconciling grace to a lost world. Verse 18, he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, we are now Christ's ambassadors. What does that mean? Well, it means very simply that God makes his approach to people through us. God is sovereign. We affirm that joyfully here. God alone says. We would never suggest anything other than that. But he uses means, doesn't he? And here's a wonderful thing. He chooses to use people like you and people like me as his ambassadors. What a calling. What a wonderful privilege that is. You know, I used to live many, many years ago now when I was doing my postdoc workout in America. I used to live not that far from what was known as Ambassador Row. I worked at the National Institutes of Health and at Georgetown University, and the drive from one to the other went through Ambassador Row in Washington, D.C. I say I lived not that far from it. I didn't live on quite such a nice street as it. Every so often, Karen and I would actually go for a drive, maybe on a Sunday afternoon, and we would just look at all the different embassies. And you can't drive too slowly, otherwise you might get in trouble. But you can drive by them, and you can see the flags, and you can see the buildings, and they're all competing with one another. They're all competing with one another to say, I represent the best. And that's what ambassadors do. They make it their mission in life to advocate the interests of their sovereigns and of their sovereign states. That's all that matters. Now, of course, Paul and the other apostles, they were uniquely commissioned in this way, but surely, and I know you'll understand this to be true, there's a broader application here. For whenever the church faithfully makes known the apostolic gospel, faithfully passed on and down through the church, then by extension, we are also ambassadors. Whether you go across the world or whether you go across the street or whether you go across the river to help out St. Andrew's CU with our mission week this week. We, all of us, are ambassadors, not just missionaries or pastors, but every Christian has a ministry, a calling to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, the very King of Kings. Every one of us is called to make known the King by word and by deed, by character and by conduct, to represent Jesus well in our lives. God makes his approach to people through us. And says Paul, God makes his appeal to people through us. And when he says that, he's using isn't a really strong word, a really emotive word really here. When he says, we appeal to you. We appeal to you. You know, I guess if we think of ambassadors today, or at least British ones, we tend to think of very controlled individuals, very outwardly dignified individuals, people who would never get in a flap about anything. Well, here is Paul, and he is down on his knees, and he is imploring, he is pleading with people, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come, be reconciled to God. Come back to him who made you and who loves you and who wants to forgive your sins and welcome you into his kingdom. He's saying to them, don't neglect or reject such a great salvation. And so I say to you, do you know him? Do you have the assurance of that in your heart? And if you don't, would you not come? Even here, even now, we sometimes say, and we say it because it's true, we cannot promise you tomorrow. Because none of us know what will happen tonight. But we can say, listen, today is a day of opportunity. Today can be a day of salvation. So if you haven't, come to Christ. Even here, even now, I urge you, plead with you on Jesus' behalf. Come and don't delay. And if you do, you'll be able to walk out knowing that because Jesus died, God does not count your sins against you. Because he has counted them against his only Son, the holy, righteous Lamb of God. And he has now in turn given you all of his righteousness. And if you have come, then go. Go. Out into the world, whatever that unique sphere of influence that God has placed you down in is, go with your head held high because you're an ambassador. You are an ambassador for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and your calling is to proclaim the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of this world. Well, let's pray. Father, in a world of bad news, in a world of sad news, Father, thank you that we who are in Christ know good news. The good news that yes, though we are sinners, that yes, though we by nature are far from you, are alienated from you, then Lord, you in Christ have done all that is possible so that that alienation might be torn away, so that we who are far off might be brought near, so that we who are sinners and rightly stand condemned might be forgiven, so that we who are all wrong might be declared all right, fully, finally, eternally all right, so that we who may perhaps have so many things in our past might be able to joyfully say, in Jesus, I am made new. Father, some of us perhaps just need to reflect on the wonder of what you have done in our own lives and thank you for it. And reflect on that and then go out with renewed confidence to make that known to others who so desperately need to hear that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, not pointlessly, never pointlessly, but rather that whoever believes in him should not perish, but might know eternal life. Bring these things home to our hearts in whatever way we need to hear them, apply them, and live them out. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.